Now, that will be the purpose of my message. I propose to discuss it under those three heads. But I think first we should have the occasion and the setting. We have here an instance where Jesus said, "Ye say it's 4 months until harvest." Now, why did they say that? Because harvest of the barley and the wheat would have come about in April or May. And this was 4 months before April or May. Now, Jesus recognized the natural situation and the natural harvest. Now, he said, we see the barley, we see the grain, the wheat, and we know that that harvest will be 4 months before we harvest. But he said, lift up your eyes unto the fields. And they were white unto harvest because the peasants that were coming toward him on account of the testimony of the woman were like a whitened field, as she had gone and told them all things whatsoever that she had done. Is not this the Christ? And thereby, he said, these people that she has influenced, her testimony has caused to be coming to me, is a harvest of souls. Thus we have the setting of the text. Now notice, in the first place, we have in this what's called the curse of procrastination. I think I shall never forget, before I was saved, hearing an evangelist speaking once on what he called Satan's secret weapon. We've had secret weapons since this of all kinds. And you remember when Hitler was going to threaten and frighten everyone, he had a secret weapon that he was going to pull out, and he threatened everybody. And so this evangelist went on with a secret weapon. And so he pretended that they were all lying here on the communion table. One of them was the first angel that came, said, "Now, my weapon," and he showed his weapon to the devil, and he said, "I'm going to tell them that Jesus is not the Son of God." And Satan said, "I can't use that, because the Spirit of God will convince them when the word is preached that Jesus is the Son of God, and they'll be saved in spite of what you do." Well, the next one says, "I'm going to tell them that the blood of Jesus doesn't save." And he said, "I can't use you either, because the word of God is preached. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin." And he says, "The Spirit of God will convict that sinner, and in that moment he will be saved." The next one said, "I'm going to tell them they can be saved by their good works. All they have to do is behave themselves." And in those days they used to say, the man used to say, he didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. That was the way they used to express their goodness. And there were lots of them in that day. And this evangelist called those lamppost Christians. He says, lampposts don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. So they must be Christians too. And he went all through this in a long time. I don't know how long it took him to preach it. But I never forgot it. We sometimes belittle the evangelist. I never belittle anything in the evangelist. I thank God for him. I never have an evangelist come, and I don't sit here with my mouth wide open, my ears open, my heart to be blessed. And I don't care who the evangelist is, I always get blessed. If they were going to come and do the same thing I do, I wouldn't have them. Because what I do doesn't always work. And thank God they all have a ministry. And so finally, this one said, "This is my weapon." The Satan waited for this demon to come in. He said, "This is my weapon." And he turned it over, and the name on it was procrastination. He said, "I'm going to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to tell them the blood of Jesus does save from sin. I'm going to tell them they've got to be born again. I'm going to tell them their good works won't save them." But he said, "I'm going to tell them there's plenty of time. They can put it off and put it off and put it off." And Satan said, "That's the weapon I want used." And there's nothing he's used so much. Recently, when we were bringing a message on Felix, you remember, when he sat there beside this woman with whom he lived in wanton adultery, and he was hearing Paul from time to time, and he heard him many times, and he was hoping that money would be given. And you know, as we said, he would adjourn Paul's case again and again and again. And then the last verse in that chapter we read, "And after 2 years, Porcus Festus came, in Felix's room, who, desiring to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. In other words, the judge had so often adjourned Paul's case that he was adjourning automatically his own case. And finally, in one deadly delay, we hear no more of Felix in the book of Revelation closes, and there's no more scripture, no more history. We leave Felix in a deadly delay. He has left there. One time there was a great revival sweeping the Princeton University campus. A man by the name of Aaron Burr came to the president, and he said, "Mr. President, I want to counsel with you." He said, "You know there's a great revival going on the campus." "Yes," he said, "I've seen it. I know about it." "Well," he said, "Mr. President, I decided that I was going to listen to the claims of Christ and give them my heart. But before I do it," he said, "I wanted to talk to you." And the president listened him out, and then he said to him, "Well, Burr," he said, "if I were you, I would wait until this emotional fervor is over, until things are quieted down. I would reflect on it quietly," he said, "and be more deliberate about it." And Aaron Burr dropped his head in the president's office, and he thought solemnly as he looked at the floor. And he was between being blessed and damned. And he looked up as though all the imps of hell were pushing on one side and all the powers of righteousness on the other. And he looked up to the president and he said, "I have decided to take your advice." Aaron Burr went out. As you know, he later shot Alexander Hamilton in a duel because his heart was so filled with hatred and bitterness. A brilliant mind, one who could have gone to the top anywhere in anything. But because of the bitterness of his spirit and the jealousy of his soul that could have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, he threw his life away. And according to a testimony, if you read the story of his own daughter, she said she never knew of anyone more dejected, more miserable, more melancholy than her father lived and died in a long extended life without Christ. And his testimony was to his own daughter, from that hour that he often recited, he never again felt the slightest urge to give himself to Jesus Christ. I have purposely taken this text because it's been used in our thought of promotion for next week. "Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest." Oh, you say, "I've got things planned for this week. I'll work at it some other time." But there'll never be another time like this week. This week will be different than all other weeks, because a cooperative effort always produces more than any individual can do. One person might work 100 days, but they never accomplish what 100 people can accomplish in one day. So I beg of you, don't allow the curse of procrastination. God said through Jesus, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You remember Isaac building an altar there, pitched his tent, and dug the wells. May we ask you to put the altar first, God and his word and his work, home second, and business third, as did this dear one of the Old Testament, Isaac. But we come to the next. He said, the constraint of the fields. You heard me say in this pulpit recently, on another occasion, that there was some comparison between Jesus, though Jesus was more than a teacher, some comparison between Jesus and the great philosophers of the ancient world, and that they all taught by personal example. They all taught the artistic method by some kind of parable. They all taught the scientific method by proposition. And you can't read this without thinking of Jesus' example. It doesn't fit it. You have to think of his propositions. They don't fit it. But when he said, lift up your eyes unto the fields, for behold, they're already white to harvest. You think of them as the parables. If these, as we look upon them, if this is a parable, then we go back to the same author when he spoke that parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. And according to Jesus, when he said to us this week, the constraint of the ripened fields, there are four kind of people. He said, the field is the world of human hearts. The seed is the word of God. And the sower is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man wants you and he wants me to help him sow this seed this week as we've never done it before. And there's some seed that we're going to sow on that's going to be hard ground. Some, he said, it by the wayside. And he said it'll be trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air will come and take it away. And there are going to be some you say he's too hard. Oh, there's no use to waste time there. He's too hard. We've talked to her so many times. There isn't any hope. This is the one by the wayside. And when he said the birds of the air, it was Satan that comes and snatches it away. I'm sorry for everybody that hasn't lived a little while on the farm. One time, my dad in the spring says, we're going to plow up this road along the edge of the field. Well, I said, we can't plow that road up. I said, we've used that road for years in gaining access to the next field. Yes, but he said, we're going to plow it up, he said, and we're going to find access the other way. And I said, well, it wouldn't grow anything if you plowed it up. But an old hard roadbed. Well, we plowed it up. It took a lot of plowing. It took a lot of harrowing, a lot of clod masher. Some of you know what a clod masher is. If you don't, I'm sorry for you. And some of it was so bad that we had to use a stone boat on it. What do you think of that, Harold? The stone boat. We loaded an old float with a lot of rocks and dragged the old stone boat over to smash the heavy clods. And I was laughing all the time we're fixing it. I said to Dad, I said, it never wouldn't grow black-eyed peas. He said, that's what you think. And do you know when we planted it, we had the best grain in the whole field there. Why, it was rank. It was that much taller than the other. I said, I don't understand it. He said, listen, all the goodness, he said, of the soil has been kept in and sealed in and there and waiting, he said, just to be plowed up and broken up and seeded down. I knew, he said, it would be the best part of the field. Now you look at some of those hard cases. When Jesus Christ gets them, he has a ringing testimony. Oh, I tell you, when he gets some of that hard ground, he can do things with it. And you and I go by those opportunities many times, and he'd make them the most fruitful field. Don't say anybody's too far gone. Don't say that anybody can't be reached. We don't know if there are any Aaron Burrs. I hope there aren't any. No one was able to rewarm his heart. The cockles of his heart were never rewarmed. But that's for God to judge and not for us. He hasn't asked us to be successful. He has asked us, by the grace of God, to be faithful in giving out the word. And now some of it, Satan snatches the word away. And then some of it, he says, is trampled under feet. This is sad. This is where people sow seeds of discord. And they push the weak Christian and the non-Christian farther away than he was before. I want to tell you something, and I tell you straight. If I ever find on the seminary or church faculty anybody sowing seeds of discord, he will be gone as soon as I can work it out tactfully. I want to repeat that. Anytime I find anybody on this staff of the church or seminary sowing seeds of discord, he'll be gone just the moment that I can work it out. In other words, as fast as I can grease the skids and get rid of them, I'll do it. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, dear old Bob Jones says, you don't have to pay people to cuss you. You can get that free. That's what he said. You don't have to pay people to cuss you. And if there's anything that has hurt the cause of Christ, It's a sower of seeds of discord. The whisperer. And how many souls will be in hell that have been hardened and hardened and made still harder by lips that may even be in this room tonight. God help you if you've ever been a party to sowing seeds of discord. I tell you, it's a sad thing. But then there's another type, he said. There are some that have shallow soil. These are the joiners. The joiners, oh, they come in. And then, being sensitive, the least little offense, you don't have to say anything or do anything. They'll go out and say, see, he didn't say a word. And they've been offended. Then the next one, the next time they'll go in another group, say, did you hear that remark? That was meant for me. That was meant for me. So they're sensitive. Now, God says that even this kind, he says those that have not much deepness of earth, the shallow ones, they don't have too much capacity. Now, he calls them in the Word of God babies. We got spiritual babies. They never get beyond that. He said they desire the sincere milk of the Word. They're always babies. They have to be coddled. They have to be petted. They have to be carried around on a chip, they used to say. These, now some of these, now their souls are precious. They never get to be big Christians. But Christ died for them. And may we remember the Word of God that he said, we should, as he said in his Word, we should, in the end, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Exhort means to plead with them, give them a chance. Not our opinion, but what the Word of God says. That we should exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And this comes after we've exposed sin, and then we've imputed the blame for it, and then we plead for Christ's sake to give themselves to him. And then he said, there's some sown among the thorns, the constraint of the ripened field. Some sown among the thorns. He said, those are the ones that where the cares of this world and riches and pleasure has choked out the Word of God. We'll have some of them. They'll be too busy. Entirely too busy. They have other things to do. And they're going to be busy. Now the Word of God is able to convict them too. There'll be many of them. He'll be able. The Word of God will be able to convict them. But we've got to give them the Word of God. Some people want just enough Christianity to make them miserable in this world, to finally get to heaven. They haven't got enough to enjoy their Christian life, but they want just enough to be passing. Now, for those people who set the, and we know, people sometimes say to me, do you think that everybody that listens to you preach lives a separated life? Believes like you believe about the separated life? I said, do you mean that believes the Bible as I believe it? Where he said, come out from among them and be ye separate? I said, be that as it may, I said, I want to tell you something as a rule. I said, you can measure every one of them by this rule. It's a rule I measure myself by. Exactly how separated you are is determined by how fruitful your life is. If you want to know how fruitful your life is, you look at it and then you'll know how separated you are. This same writing here in the 15th chapter of John, and about the 4th verse, he said, abide in me and I in you. He said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. And if you don't abide in him, you're not going to allow him to push any fruit out through you. He said, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Now that's pretty separated when you're abiding in Christ. No more can ye except ye abide in me. If you want to know how much your life is cluttered up with the cares of this world and riches and pleasures, Just tell me when you won the last soul to Jesus Christ. If you think you're real smart and you've cut out a way you're going to live the Christian life without obeying the Word of God, just tell me when you won the last soul to Christ. That's what I want to know. I want to know what your life amounts to. Now, if you just want to get to heaven by the skin of your teeth, you can get there that way. The Word of God tells us. He said some of them, when the judgments come and when the rewards are passed out, their works will be wood, hay, and stubble. Wood's dead trees. Hay is dead grass. Stubble is dead wheat. There's nothing there to put in the granary. It's dead. It'll be burned up. It's a tinder fire. So when we come to that, but I thank God for the good ground. We're going to sow some seed on good ground. We don't appreciate the good ground. Do you know the good ground? Well, the ground that was wayside ground that I told you about became good ground. But say, when the sharp shear of the plow went through there, those horses to plow that up, those horses, sometimes they'd get in certain places, it didn't seem their stomachs would be further than that from the ground. Did you ever see draft horses when they really get down to pull? Beautiful sight. Beautiful sight. I can see them now. And your life many times has to be plowed up. And God plows us deep sometimes. Sometimes it's disappointment. Sometimes it's sorrow. Sometimes he takes hope away. Like one has said, hope is that twinkle, glimmer of light out on the isle of realization in the sea of the future. Sometimes we travel toward its gleam, but sometimes the mists of sorrow and disappointment hang low over the waters, obscuring its light and leaving us sad and alone on uncharted seas. But always like the North Star, when the mists have vanished, its radiance reveals a brighter and a clearer beauty. And so we travel on from one crest of time to another until we have at last crossed the allotted span. That's the way God plows deep in our lives and leaves us sad and alone on uncharted seas. And after the plowing, then he comes along and levels us off as they have to the ground before it's fit for seed. He levels us off. And sometimes this leveling isn't good. Sometimes we say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God wants it to be that way. We're all the same height when we stand at Calvary. And he levels us as he would a field. If we think we are somebody, he just lets something come into our life like a disgrace or a disappointment and levels us down. We think that we can depend on this or that. He takes it away. He has a way of leveling us. To become good ground isn't easy. Oh, it hurts the heart. It hurts the conscience. It hurts the mind. It hurts our ambitions. It hurts our hopes. But he said some of the seed will fall on good ground. There's lots of ground that's been plowed waiting for you to go with the seed. Some of it has been harrowed and dragged. And some of it is furrowed, ready for you to drop the seed in tonight. But I must hasten. He said, in the end, there's a cause of rejoicing. Imagine the man who comes to death and has no cause to rejoice in the salvation of a soul. The poet has written a song. I haven't heard the song for years and years, but it's put to music. I have heard it. About the man dying who'd never won a soul to Christ, save late in life. And the poet causes him to come out in a narrative poem, a monologue, in which he says, must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service given, lay no trophy at his feet. Not a death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. If that would be your lot tonight, you can still make good between now and next Sunday by the grace of God. Opportunities galore. I couldn't help but think when Roger said 300. Oh, we talk about 1,300. I'm glad that the poet wrote the song, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountain, wild and bare, away from the shepherd's tender care. Thank God he used that song when I got my call to preach the gospel. Mother was singing it downstairs, a clear soprano voice, early in the morning, before the sun comes up. She was getting the breakfast while the men were out to the barn doing the chores with the lanterns in their hands. And then she came to that wonderful end where it says, I will go to the desert to find my sheep. The way may be rough and steep, but I'll go to the desert to find my sheep. And I thank God that I said yes, but he is asking all of us to respond to this call. He isn't excused to anybody. Somebody's looking to you. Someone's waiting for you. Will you say yes? Will you be with those and that number who have a cause for rejoicing? We don't have time for the conclusion, but he said, some of us will reap where we didn't sow. He was talking about Jesus and John the Baptist that had come in and paid with their lives and were now in the presence of God. But he said, you'll be entering into their harvest. And he's letting us enter into the harvest of some near and dear to us, that planted and provided a harvest that's waiting for us to reap while they're in the presence of God. We don't have time for that conclusion, but it's a sweet conclusion Jesus put on here, and we'll have a real cause for rejoicing when we gather with him round the throne. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee for this wonderful picture that comes to us from these fields of Palestine, from the lips of the Savior. Grant that it may be burned into our hearts and send us forth, yea, our Father, as brands, that we may be sent forth to light the fires of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.